Okay, everybody's seated. Let's open.
Father, as always, we come to you in these times expectantly, knowing that you're going to open the Word to us and let us see things freshly. So we ask that today, Father. We'd love that. We'd like that to happen again today. Father, open our eyes to the beauty of Satan. Let us not be fooled any further. Help us, Lord, to recognize the deceiver. Teach us, Father, how to deal with him effectively. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
I don't like this lesson very much. I mean, I do, because it's so necessary. But I don't like spending an hour and 15 minutes talking about Satan. You know, it's kind of like it almost gives him too much due. But we have to do it. We have to do it. It is absolutely essential. It's why it's in the essentials class. So the question that we're going to ask today is, can Satan influence us? And your outline is incomplete. I should have put this in probably, but I've never done it before in essentials. So I'm doing it for the first time, so it's not in the outline. The answer to the question is, yes, he can. And one of the points that's missing there is he can physically mess with you. He can affect your real, actual walking around life. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Many of you know that I do a program on the Star of Bethlehem, and I did a lot of research for that program, and most of that research I did outside on my deck after I put my girls to bed at night, and it went on for months, and sometimes I did research during the day, and when I was writing the website, I had made the decision, which a terrible, hard decision to make, that I was going to thoroughly footnote it, scholarly footnotes. If anybody's ever written, you know that adds doubles the work. It doubles the work to be able to footnote everything you're trying to say. Maybe it triples it. So I began to use some footnotes and to citing authorities and the like, and pretty soon I found myself unsatisfied with secondary authority, meaning like encyclopedia and things like that. I found, you know what, it's not good enough. I need to go back to primary sources. And so I started doing that. I would go back to the original historians like Tacitus, Suetonius, and all those people, all those writers. It's not always easy to find the stuff that you want on the web, and it's not that easy to find it in the library sometimes because it's quite obscure. Like some of the stuff written by Phlegon isn't available anyplace. Trying to find it is very difficult. So I was out on the deck doing the research, and I come across this fantastic discovery. It's great stuff. It's going to go right onto the website, and I'm just feeling like, man, this is great. It's 5 p.m. And I stand up, and I take my laptop, and fold it, and pick up my cell phone, and I'm feeling elated. I'm just feeling delighted. And so I walk across my deck. There's a slippery place on my deck. And one of my feet slips out. It doesn't slip all the way out. I don't fall down, but I kind of crumpled, didn't drop anything. And as I was kind of letting myself down at the deck, I heard crack, crack. And I looked down, and my foot was on backwards. And I blinked my eyes, you know, because it doesn't go that way, you know. It's facing backwards, and the bones are about to bust out of my skin. So I have to reach down there and crank it around forward, and I tried to walk on it. Because I couldn't believe it. It was, you know, it doesn't register. It doesn't. You just feel like that can't be right, you know. So I tried to walk on it. That didn't work, obviously. Now, I didn't even fall down. I didn't drop anything. I know what happened. Now, you may not go there with me, but I know what happened. I was having a great, successful day working on a project that the other side hates. He hates the Star Project. And I had a great day, and the other side said, oh, you think you're such a hot, how about this, Buster? And busted my foot. Let me show you a picture. Don't worry, it's just an x-ray. Not that one. There it is. Busted both sides of it. You know, got a nice long plate there with all those screws. So that's a funny thing to say, but yes, Satan can affect things right, you know, I mean, physically do things to you. I really believe that. Some of you in here may not believe that, and that's okay, you know, but I think you're naive if you think that Satan can't actually make things happen right here, physical things. Another example of that, when I was the city director for the Jesus Video Project in town, we distributed 5.5 tons of videos in this town, and when I was doing that, I saw a lot of really weird spiritual warfare stuff. One example, three different examples actually. One, driving my car by myself, one with my daughter, and one with the whole family in the car. Three different occasions, people blew stop signs and came right for us. You know, just, we were going to get whacked. The third time it happened, I remember real well, I was on the feeder road out by the bypass. It was raining, and I was moving pretty good, and a guy was coming up to the feeder road where he had a stop sign, and only his tires were locked, and he wasn't slowing up. He was just sliding, and I just made it through. I couldn't have done anything. And I told the Lord right then. I said, "Lord, I thought you were supposed to protect me." And he almost said it, man. He didn't say it, but I knew it instantly. He says, "I did, Rick." You know, I did. So things can happen in the real world. Let me give you another example. Let me back up a little bit. And let me rail a little bit first. We do a terrible job of teaching about spiritual warfare. We do a crummy job in this church, all churches. It's ridiculous. We teach it, you know, the typical way to treat it is with some kind of a triumphalist attitude. Because we know how the story ends. We know God wins. And so we act like, your song's like, God is in control. Yes, but. That makes it sound like nobody's going to get hurt. And that's not the way it is. Paul calls it warfare for a reason. Warfare implies carnage. It implies dead players. Okay? Warfare does not, it's not a kindly word. This is not chess. It's war. And so we need to treat Satan much more seriously than we typically do. Let me give you another example. I have to read this one. I have to face the wrong way. I hope you can hear me. This is Dateline from China. And I'll try to read it all, even with the funny words. Chinese Christian Zhang Yinan was badly beaten by fellow inmates last Monday at the Pingding Shan City Laodong Jiao Yangsu. It was Zhang, a first day as an inmate at the re-education through labor facility where he is serving a two-year sentence. A sympathetic official at the camp revealed this information to Voice of the Martyrs sources inside China. Zhang was beaten by fellow inmates at the behest of prison guards who considered the beating to be lesson one in his so-called re-education. Zhang Yinan is a strong man, said the official, but he was terribly beaten. His hands were bleeding badly. Zhang was arrested September 26, last month, just recently, 3 weeks ago, okay, and sentenced last weekend to 2 years of re-education through labor. His wife was allowed to see him briefly last Monday before he was driven to the labor camp. Let me skip down. Other sources inside China have confirmed the death of Chinese Christian Zhang Hongmi. Hongmi, a 33-year-old woman, was arrested October 29th, 2-3 weeks ago. She's dead. She's a believer. She a dead player? Yeah, dead player. Is this real? Is it warfare? Let me read on. Arrested by local police in Dong Miao Dong Village in Jian Dian Town near Pingdu City in Shandong Province. At 2 p.m. on the day of her arrest, her family was called by police and told to pay a bribe of approximately $400 U.S. The family couldn't raise that money, so at 7 p.m., Hong Mei's husband, Fu Zhu Fenghai, and her brother went to the police station to request her release. They saw her, bound with heavy chains, to the so-called tiger bench. She was visibly wounded and could not speak. The following afternoon, the family was called to the police station, where they were told that Hong Mei had died that day at noon. An autopsy showed numerous wounds to her face, hands, and leg, and serious internal bleeding. The point is, we have it so good here that we don't realize what's going on around the world. And incidentally, if that stuff interests you, and it ought, you ought to be praying for your brothers and sisters in chains, and they are there by the millions in this world. Get in touch with the Voice of the Martyrs. Just Google it and sign up on their email list, and then pray when you hear these messages about these people. Because we need to pray them out. Oh, here's another thing. It's really kind of beside the point, but I still have to tell you. It's so cool. Voice of the Martyrs has started publishing the addresses of these prisons, all, you know, in English, but it's Chinese. And they say, write them. Wouldn't that be cool if these prisons all of a sudden got this flood of mail from the U.S.? And they say, gosh, everybody knows what we're doing here? You know, that would really be a help, I think. Pretty exciting. So, yes, he can affect us. Now, let's take a look at some biblical ways that he can affect us. We're going to use classic military preparedness techniques in the military. You're all supposed to switch programs. You need to know your enemy and know your weapons. So that's the structure of today's lecture. But first, I'm just going to prove to you from Scripture that yes, he can affect us. He can influence us. First, by entering the heart. We'll start with some good controversy here. Is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed? You will find theologians will almost uniformly say no. They'll say, you got the Holy Spirit inside you, you can't have Satan inside you too. You know, if you have to talk to a missionary, they never take that position. They always say, oh yes, you can definitely come under the influence of Satan even when you're a Christian. Interesting. Well, can we show that from Scripture? think we can. I think we can. Let's take a look. We'll read the story about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. This is back in the early Acts when everybody's holding everything in common, and Ananias sells a piece of property and brings the money to the disciples. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept them for yourself? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I guess that would cause a great fear. But now, was Ananias a believer? He was hanging with the early Christians, wasn't he? And he did sell the property and brought a bunch of the money in, right? He was hanging with radical Christians. So I would have to say the best evidence is Ananias is a Christian, and yet Peter says, Satan has filled your heart. So he can influence us by entering the heart. And we'll figure out later, I'll tell you about how you prevent that sort of thing. If you don't want that happening to you. Let's see here. Next, by entering the mind. You know, in a way, this is several times today I'm going to say this to you. In a way, what we see when I look at you people is almost a shadow play. There is an unseen world that is very real. It is peopled with beings, intelligent beings, who know about you and know your game tapes. And there are wars fought over your head that you don't even know. There is an unseen world. And you start to see that when you look at Scripture, because the authorities in Scripture just take that for granted. They just, you know, that's just of course. But we're so rationalist today in the Western countries that we just can't even imagine that that's true. But it is true. At least it's biblical. Okay, so let's look at one example of that. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now let me ask you a few shocking questions. Was Peter Jesus' friend? Of course. Did he mean well? Did he have Jesus' best interest at heart? Probably did, folks. Humanly speaking, how did he love Jesus? Was he trying to help Jesus? And yet, Jesus calls him Satan. Don't try that at home. You get yourself in trouble. But notice the turn of mind that Satan has accomplished in Peter. What is the turn of mind? I still have the right screen up there. Jesus is trying to do the hard thing. He knows he's going to have to die, and he's not looking forward to it. Okay, so but he's made the decision. He's going to do what he needs to do. And he's telling people about it. And Peter says, tries to get Jesus' eyes off of that task. Instead, to look at things from a human perspective, when Jesus is trying to do what God wants done. And so that's how come Peter takes this flack. So Peter was actually doing the work of Satan right there, according to Jesus. Okay. Let's look at how he can influence us by testing. You know this passage. It's a very famous one. Jesus talking, and he's talking to Peter, who he also calls Simon. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Let's stop there for just a minute. How does Jesus know that? Isn't that interesting? Hareth wonder about that? And what is this deal where Satan gets to ask about believers? Wants to mess with them? We've got to learn from Scripture. When you encounter Scripture, just take it. And if you don't understand it, it's your problem. It's not Scripture's problem. Jesus knew that Satan was testing Peter, was going to test Peter, and had asked for permission. Was it granted? Obviously. It was obviously permitted, wasn't it? Okay. I wonder if that word sift, was the word used by Satan when he made the request. The reason I wonder about it, what happens when you get sifted? What happens? Why do you sift things?
Break out all the
you break out, you scarify. Yeah. What do you break off?
Chaff,
right? Yeah. The useless part of the seed, right?
Right.
It's non-food. So the product you have when you're done is better or worse?
Better.
It's better. Sifting improves the product, doesn't it? Is it violent? Uh-huh. It's violent. It whacks the thing around and knocks off the stuff that's inessential, and you're left with the best. So I wonder if that's what Satan said. It may be. I'm not sure. I think this may just be Jesus' evaluation of what Satan had requested. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. You know the story. This is the cock-crowing story. I'm thinking, if I'm Simon, well, I'm glad you prayed that, but you know, it makes me feel a little scared here, Jesus. My faith is going to be tested? Does his faith fail? It turns out, no. He fails the test, but his faith doesn't fail. Let's go on. And when you have turned back, oh no, Lord, you mean I'm going to screw up? That's what Jesus is implying. He says, and when you turn back after the screw up, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus obviously sees he's going to be improved. He's going to be sifted and made stronger, and now he'll be able to help his brothers. He'll be able to strengthen his brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go to prison and to death. We love Peter. He's just. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. And of course, that happens. I think one point that I want you to maybe even write it down, that word sift, there is a thing that you see in Scripture where evil and good run so close together, it's just hard to understand it. And one of the phrases that talks about that is where, you know, what the evil one meant for evil, God uses for good. You've heard that before? So the same thing at one time can have a couple of functions, like that word sift. You know, the evil and the good can be right in there intertwined in a puzzling way. You've seen in your own life some terrible things that happened to you that turned out to be for your own good. Okay. Let's move on to the temptation. Yes?
Do you think that, like, when Satan asks God for permission to test people, that God only gives permission to Satan if he knows that it's going to...
Her question is, do you think God ever lets them sift unless there's going to be a good result? She's wondering, you know, does God always make good out of the bad? I don't know the answer. I really don't. But I know that God can make good out of evil. I mean, out of what seem to be evil circumstances. I've seen it so many times in my own life, it's absurd.
Because it seems like God wouldn't give Satan permission unless he knew that something good was going to come from it. So
yeah.
I wonder why Satan would even ask.
You know, you'd have to show me that from Scripture, because I know of too many circumstances where Christians are killed, like that lady who just lost her life 2 weeks ago. I mean, and I don't know if Satan got to pull that off. Sure sounds like it to me. I mean, I don't think, it doesn't sound like God's actions to me to put her on that torture thing and kill her.
Doesn't it say in Romans that everything is for God's greater good?
Yeah.
You know, there's ultimately whether we can see it in what just happened, it would be for God's greater good.
Yeah. You know, I want to be really careful about that, though. Let me explain why. We are so anthropocentric. We see everything from our perspective. We don't see it from God's perspective. And so we read the Scriptures that way, and it confuses us sometimes. For example, you'll come across a verse that says, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, right? Does that mean you're always going to have enough money?
No,
it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that you're not going to get shot if you go to war? It doesn't mean that, but you could take it to mean that. You could think, oh no, everything's going to be good because God works everything together according to his plan, and it's going to be, but for whose good? It's for God's good. It's all about him, guys. It's not about us. So that can be a little confusing if you approach Scripture too much from an anthropocentric point of view. Let's read this. Let's just take a look at this startling first phrase. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Did you know that the Holy Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil? He didn't tempt him, but he led him out into the desert to be tempted. Amazing. So the Spirit definitely permits some of these terrible things like temptation to come into our lives. Well, why? Because he knows it's going to sift. It's going to have this blend of seems like pain, but it's turned out to be for gain. You know, it's after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, I guess. Although you get less and less hungry if you're on an extended fast. Sounds strange, but that's true. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He knows he's hungry, so he comes in with this, you know, we ought to make some bread, Jesus. Jesus answered, how does he do it? He says, it is written. In other words, he quotes Scripture. This is how you answer Satan. It's quite consistent in Scripture. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written. Satan quotes Scripture, too. Knows it very well. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. Of course, he's not seeing them like in a broad vista. He's being shown them while on that high position. To see all the kingdoms of the world, Satan did something else. He had a vision of some kind. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Several things I want you to see. First of all, Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world. What does Satan assume? They're his to give. Satan assumes all this world is mine. This is my territory you're in down here. And I can give it all to you. All you have to do is just bow to me. We learn also that God, I've already made the point, but I'll make it again. God allows temptation and all these other things to happen because there's going to be some good result that comes from it. But he allows these things, even leads you into them, although that's not fun. And Jesus says, pray against it. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. The reason you pray that is because he might. Right? Okay. Another thing I want you to see is the timing. You've probably had this experience where you're in a very bad circumstance and you're praying for relief of it, and it doesn't happen as fast as you'd like. You know, it goes on day after day or week after week or even month after month. And then God brings relief. I have another verse to show you about that same thing. But God permits these things to have duration and to be tough for you. And then at the end, when it's enough, when the time's up, then he comes and the angels come and comfort. You know, when I talk to people who've got real serious problems and I wind up praying with them and for them, I'll often pray that, Lord, help us get the point real fast. You know, help us really see what's going on here real quickly so we can make the changes that are needed and get on and move on and get out of this temptation. Because we don't like it here, Lord. It hurts. An example, it wasn't temptation, but an example of my suffering for a while and then him bringing some relief later was my eyes. You know, my eyes got worse and worse and I was going blind, and he only gave me relief. Actually, it was almost coincident with my praying, okay, all right, okay. I'll just be a blind Christian. That's okay. It's just an adventure. It's okay, Lord. And that's when he healed me. He just wanted to make sure I got the point. I think he was trying to make me give up. Okay. This is a really horrible verse. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It takes some prompting by the Holy Spirit to be able to understand spiritual writings like the Bible. You just can't, you can't see in, you can't break through without the Holy Spirit. And some unbelievers simply can't see into the Scripture. They can't hear the gospel. They just can't hear it. And why? Well, because Satan has blinded them. Satan has blinded them. I'm going to go to, this is so close, the next one's stealing. This is just a fragment of the parable of the sower, where the seed is cast and some falls on good soil, some bad and the like. Jesus is explaining. He says, those seeds that fall along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. I hate that verse. I hate that action of the devil. Because I do presentations on the star to thousands of people, and I cast a ton of seed. A lot of seed gets thrown out. And I know that the evening, as people are driving home after the presentation, there are a lot of people who've been spoken to by the Holy Spirit who get in a fight with their spouse. Or have a car wreck. Or, you know, I don't know, something happens because the evil one comes along and wants to quickly steal that bit of light so that they won't believe. And I hate that, and I pray against it. You ought to also. If you ever have occasion to share your faith, make sure you pray against this stuff, because this will happen. Okay, let's talk about knowing our enemy. So I've proved to you from Scripture, yes, he can affect your life. He can influence you. Now, let's go to the military preparedness stuff. Know your enemy, know your weapons. So first, let's study him. His primary characteristic, pride. Many people would argue, I would probably be among them, that pride is the fundamental, foundational sin. And certainly it was Satan's problem, big time. most of you probably realize Satan used to be a major player in heaven. Did you know that? Satan was a high angel. We don't know if he was the archangel, but he was a high angel. And he screwed up. His pride is what did it for him. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. The laid low, the verb is actually prostrate, you know, laying down, worshiping. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. He's going to do it because he says, I'm good enough and I'm going to do it. Now, I want to tell you a little bit more about him while we're on this general topic. You saw Satan was quoting Scripture earlier, right? He knows a lot of Scripture, probably knows it all. But I'm going to borrow your Bible for a moment. He probably knows everything in here. You know what I think his attitude is? Can't prove this from Scripture, so maybe just take it with a grain. I think his attitude is, ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen like that. Oh yeah, I know what's in there. That ain't going to happen. He's very, very willful. He's very, very persuasive, and I want you to know more about him. We're going to have to keep studying. Okay, is he ugly? You know he's not. I have to give you some background or you won't know what's going on here because it's confusing. What's happening right now is that Ezekiel is going to talk. He's giving basically a condemnation of the king of Tyre. But Ezekiel, acting on God's instructions, does it with a metaphor. And the metaphor he chooses to use is Satan. So he's describing what's going to happen to the kingdom of Tyre, but he's doing it by describing Satan. And he's saying, see, you're just like Satan, is sort of what he's saying. So, let's read. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. So the whole passage here is really about Tyre. But you'll quickly see he's not talking about the king himself, he's talking about Satan. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? No, Ezekiel's just cluing us in. He's talking about Satan. The garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. So now we've seen that lament about the king of Tyre, but in the course of that, we've learned a lot about Satan. And the first thing, and you probably knew this already, but I want you to know it for sure now, is that Satan is not ugly. You know that little guy with the red, you know, tail and pointy ear? You know, that's not Satan, okay? Now, I'm not saying that all demons are pretty. I used to think that all demons were likely fallen angels, which they may well be, but apparently some of them are most unattractive. I read some Frank Peretti books. Maybe you've read some of his books. They're kind of fun, kind of cartoon-like, but they do a lot on the theme of spiritual warfare. And all of his demons are just hideous, and they smell, you know, and they're grotesque things. And I used to think, well, that's kind of cool literature, you know, it's fun to read, but it's probably not right. Now I'm not so sure, but I do know this: Satan is not ugly. He is a looker. Okay. His disguise. This is more on the same point, really. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Oh, we're going to his... We've seen this already earlier in the course, but I'm going to refresh your recollection since we're talking about Satan specifically. You remember this from Genesis, where Satan is crouching at the door, sin is crouching at the door, and desires to have you? his desire, he has a passion for you. It's not the same passion as God, but it is the same verb used for sexual passion in Scripture. So he wants you. Satan wants you. Not for your good, but he wants you. Let's look at his names. I think they're instructive. First of all, what's the word devil mean? You know what that means? It has a meaning. Just like Jesus means God saves. Nobody knows? Devil means false accuser. It's only used in the New Testament, incidentally. In the Old Testament, much more common to use the word Satan. What does the word Satan mean? It means adversary. False accuser and adversary, two of his primary names. He's also called the prince of this world. Well, we've seen elsewhere in Scripture that angels are often called princes, aren't they? We've seen that in the Old Testament. So he is a fallen angel, and this is his territory. He's called the deceiver. He lies constantly, but he's very good at it, and we have to go look at it, see how he does it, because he's very good at what he does. A deceiver, he's somebody who constantly says what is untrue, and finally persuades you. And who's the best deceiver? It's someone who's himself deceived. So I think Satan says untruths all the time, and part of the time, he may really think what he's saying is right, just like he thinks that ain't going to happen when he's thinking about the Bible. What else? Father of lies. The tempter. The accuser of the brethren. The adversary. And I like this one. Apollyon. The angel of the abyss. Does that sound frightening or what? It does to me. Other names that I didn't put on the list because I just had plenty there is prince of the powers of the air. The serpent. The spirit that works in all disobedient people. The god of this world. Ruler of the darkness of this world. Our common enemy. Many, many names for Satan. They give you a feeling for who this person is, don't they? You hear all his names? Where is he? Here's the location. There was war in heaven. Michael, that's the archangel, a very powerful angel, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So Satan has angels? Yes, he led a rebellion, and he had a lot of angels with him. Check this out. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." That's interesting, isn't it? To find that Satan is accusing you before God all the time. He's a false accuser. He says, look what Rick just did. He says, look at that. Vile sin. You know, he's doing that all the time. Some of it's true, some of it's not. But he constantly accuses before God. You might wonder, why does God permit that? I don't know the answer to that. I honestly think that God enjoys his existence and this whole process. I think that's why we're here. It's because he likes us. He wants to see the contest. He likes it. Christ. So there's something different with angels, I guess. I don't know the answer to that. She asked, the question was, how does he come into the presence of God? I mean, he's not perfect, right? So how does he do that? Well, I don't know the answer. I'm just going to be frank. But the Bible does tell us that he does that. So he's granted permission, just like in the story of Job. He's granted access. Okay, I thought I had something else. I want to make sure I'm not skipping something. Well, I'll just tell you, because you'll probably remember it if I say it. He takes a third of the angels with him. A third. How good is this guy? How persuasive is he? When in the presence of God, he can get a third of the angels to go with him. Astonishing. I want you to understand how very talented he is. I'll give more examples of that in a little bit. Let's look at his domain. I want you to see, if you see both domains here, there are two domains. There's the spiritual domain and the peopleish domain. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And of the ruler, it says the prince of the powers of the air is the actual better translation. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you see both of the domains? One is the spirit world, and the other is among people. Works among people who are disobedient. So he's got power and presence in both domains, the unseen one and in you, in people. Now let's look at his persuasion. We've seen this passage again, but we were looking for something else at the time. This is Genesis. And Satan, of course, was in the garden. And let's check it out. I'll read it and then we'll talk. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Is all that true? Yes, it is. It's true. They did know good and evil, right? She didn't die. She died spiritually. But Satan was, you know, he's twisting it a little bit. You know, he's changing the subject, really. But he's saying things that are, you know, can arguably true. He does that a lot.
His quotations of Scripture was not true. He changed it just enough to make her think he was speaking the truth.
And let's go ahead and just make that point now. I don't know if you heard what she said. Satan says stuff that's just 99.9% right. He does that over and over and over again. And he misleads with the truth. And that's a really scary ability.
And she came back and did the exact same thing.
Yeah, she messed up too. Yeah. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. How would you characterize Satan's overall strategy here as in argumentation? I mean, did he grab Eve and throw her down? No, he tried to persuade her. And he did it using a lot of scripture. He did it using a lot of truth that was subtly twisted, didn't he? This is a portrait of how Satan tries to persuade. So don't expect that Satan is very often going to bust your ankle, because he doesn't usually do that. What he's really interested in is bringing you along. You start getting busted ankles and stuff when you won't go. You know, what he first wants to do is have you join him. It's when it becomes clear that you're not going to do that, that's when he starts trashing you. Also, one thing he just frequently does is questions God's word. Very commonly. He asks, "Does God really say that?" You know, and his religion, New Age. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Ever seen a demon in the pulpit? Bet you haven't. Bet you've never seen a single demon in a pulpit. But we're told here, spirits and things taught by demons that they're teaching, how are they doing that? Well, they're doing it through people. So there may well be demonic influence in a lot of pulpits in this country. I once went to a church in this town and heard a sermon about dolphins. I did. It was all about dolphins. It was kind of a save the whales kind of deal. And no mention of God at all. It could well be satanic, I mean demonic, you know, where they're just totally deluded. You know, these are people who just go to church because they haven't got out of the habit yet. You know, they go sit down in there and don't learn a thing about God. His destination, you probably know, he's not headed for a good place. Revelation tells about his destruction, but first I've got to point something out to you. Let me put it in context. Jesus is returning to earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years, physically, on the earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released. Satan's going to have been bound for the 1,000, then he's released. Look what happens next. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ himself has ruled the earth. They let Satan go, and he's instantly able to persuade countless people to revolt. How persuasive is this man? They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How did he get him to go along with him? He deceived them. How clever must he be? I can't even imagine it. It makes no sense to me when Jesus Christ has been reigning. So I can't imagine his power.
On the last part of that, when they said the false prophet, is that just another name for him?
No, actually, the false prophet and the let's go get it right. False prophet and the beast are names from two other people that show up in Revelation who assist Satan in his attempts to take over. All right, we know about our enemy now. Let's take a look at our weaponry. First and foremost, prayer. Jesus praying says, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Please don't, Lord, and deliver us from the evil one. I think that's a very smart prayer because our world is full of places to get tempted and temptations. We really have it bad in the U.S. I mean, there's the internet, all you guys, there's the internet pornography out there. How many people have had pornography appear in your email? It just shows up. The crap just shows up. I mean, it makes me so angry. And so you have to be smart enough to say, no, that's a suspicious title, and just delete it, you know, right off. There's too much temptation out there, too much. So we pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, please. Self-control. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stop there for a minute. Does that sound like a triumphalist? You know, we always win. It shouldn't. Because, you know, Peter is trying to tell you, you can get gobbled up. You can get devoured. So you got to be alert. You got to stay on your guard. Be alert. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. So you're supposed to resist him. Let's go on to another one for that. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a wonderful promise, ain't it? Now, it doesn't mean he's going to run right off. But resistance will cause him to flee eventually. You resist. Now, this is a verse that I've used a lot, especially when I was younger. It says, you're not going to be tempted beyond what you're able. An amazing verse. Instead, you're going to a means of escape will be presented. Let's read. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. I mean, everybody feels temptation is what he says. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Problem is, I don't always take the way out. You know, sometimes I do, but you know when you're confronted with something, sometimes you just think, that sounds great. You know, and you just do it anyway. You know, even though there's an out. But at least you know this is a promise from God that there is an out. The name of Christ is a powerful weapon. I'm going to read this, but as I read it, please notice that Peter didn't just think the thoughts. He said the words. I don't do that very well because it's so totally non-Western. I mean, let me read it. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Peter and John used the name of Christ, the power of that name, to heal that man. I'm not suggesting that all you have the power to heal if you just say the name, but I think it's interesting they said the words. They said the words. And I know some people who are better than that. You know, they'll be in a circumstance and they'll say in the name of Jesus, and they'll make a request or even issue a command to the other world. Oh, yeah, I had the guys who were falsely using the name. Yeah, here are people who are not believers who are trying to use the name of Jesus. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So they tried to use the name, but they didn't have the belief. One more thing I want to show you from that verse before we go on. Isn't it interesting what the demon says? The demon says, Jesus I know. And I've heard about Paul, but who are you? And they had no power because they weren't believers. In the spirit world, then, dangerous Christians had reputations. This demon had obviously never encountered Paul, but had heard about him. Heard all the damage he was doing in the war, in the unseen war. Isn't that interesting that demons, they know you. If you're doing something important, word gets around. Word gets around. Now we can go to the armor. I love this. Paul, you're so great. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Let's stop with that word stand. How many people have seen Gladiator? How do you declare a winner in a competition like those? Last man standing. Last man standing. And that's what Paul's talking about. So he's going to say stand. And you're going to recognize, oh yeah, he's talking about a gladiatorial contest and you're going to be the winner because you're going to stand your ground. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I'll read a little bit more and come back to that. Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let's go back. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? I mean, you are sitting in prison. You got shackles on your hands and on your feet put there by a flesh and blood jailer. So what are you talking about? We don't fight against flesh and blood. Paul is making just a startling assertion that what we see out here is a shadow play. He says, it's not what it looks like. That jailer's doing his job, but he's not the Satan that made me have these shackles. We're not fighting these people. We're fighting the people who drive those people, the unseen world. Now we're going to go through the pieces of the armor, but I don't want to just cruise through them. I want to try to make them a little bit more practical than we sometimes do. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. He's saying, gladiatorial victory. You're going to be the victor. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Okay, let's try to get practical. How do you buckle a belt of truth around your waist? I don't make too much of it that it's a belt, but some people do, but I really just think he's going to take a figure of speech, this armor, and he's going to go through really important qualities that you need to adhere to. And the first one is truth. First one out of his mouth is truth. I don't believe in falsehood. I don't believe in telling falsehoods, ever. I'd rather say nothing. I don't believe in saying you look nice if I don't think you look nice. Even polite deceit. I don't like polite deceit even. I mean, it makes me kind of, maybe I'm rude, I don't know. But I think as Christians, we really ought to just completely disassociate ourselves with lying, with falsehoods. And that's a really unusual thing in today's society because people lie a lot. Have you noticed that? People lie a lot. It's amazing, but you ought not do that. You ought never lie. There's no reason to. You just don't go there. Better not to speak. Next, the breastplate of righteousness. Well, you're supposed to be holy. And Satan uses it when you ain't. You know, when I make an error, or if I like an error, even worse, Satan uses that, and he's always doing the accusing, you know, but he makes me feel bad, and he keeps me out of fellowship and all that stuff. Righteousness, right behavior, is another part of our armor. We're supposed to be right behaved. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I'm not sure what the readiness is, but my suspicion is that the readiness means readiness to share the gospel. So you should all be ready to share the gospel. I'll teach you how next week. In addition to this, to all this, take up the shield of faith. Okay, so faith, you have to be a faithful person, and that's going to help you do what? Extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He's going to hit you with all kinds of bad stuff, but your faith is going to keep you strong. Take the helmet of salvation. You know, it's interesting that it's a helmet, but you know you're saved, and that's defensive. That's what Dwight's message was about this morning, the helmet of salvation. When you know that you're saved, that is strong medicine. And the sword of the Spirit, arguably the only offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon in this whole litany here is what? It's the Word of God. So you should know Scripture. You should be able to do what Jesus did when accosted by Satan. You should be able to blast back with Scriptures that are on the other side. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Okay, you're going to have power from God too, still on weaponry. Dear friends, says John, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Overcome whom? Overcome the bad guys, Antichrist, spirit of Antichrist. Overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So in the contest, which is very dangerous, and there are dead players, nevertheless, the power on your side is greater than the power on the evil side. Does that mean you're going to win every contest? It does not. You know that's not true. Okay, I use this scripture a lot too. I'm just so blessed by the fact that Jesus was here and understands everything, the whole deal. He's been through it, felt the temptations. I'm so blessed by that. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that he's able to help us when we are being tempted. More on resisting Satan here, supernatural strength. Peter says, resist him, the evil one, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And here's the chronological, the timing aspect, Peter tells us. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, you're likely to have to be in that suffering position for a little while. After that, you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. We also have the assurance of victory. It's almost dangerous to do this after I haven't preached against it, but we do have the victory. We have the victory. We win. Does that mean you won't get killed? No, doesn't mean that. It means you're going to be in heaven. The victory's won, but that doesn't mean they're not going to be dead players. Okay. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me close in prayer, okay? Father God, we really don't like learning about this adversary. We know we need to know. And Lord, I'll just confess for all of us, he's frightening. And yet, we know we're not supposed to fear him, and we don't fear evil, Lord, because we know that you are the most powerful force in the universe. But that doesn't mean we won't get hurt, and we know that too. So Lord, we pray, don't lead us into temptation. Protect us from the evil one. Help us to put on our armor every day. Help us to take truth seriously, righteousness seriously. And Lord, our hearts will trust in you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.